Good morning, everyone. It's time to get started with Sunday school. If you would make your way in. And if I can, I'd like to ask everybody, please move up as close as you can to the front. Makes it easier for everybody to hear, easier to pass the microphone around if we have questions. Also, there's an outline here in the chair if you didn't get one. Moved it up here closer to the front to encourage you to have to come up to the front to get it. So if you would, get one of those. So this morning we will be continuing our study of the communion of the saints, and we'll be in chapter 4, members only. So, yeah, hey, I've got that reference coming. So let's open with prayer before we get started. Father, we just give you thanks for this beautiful spring day that you have created. Lord, we thank you that we can gather this morning as a body of believers, that we can commune with the saints. We pray that you would just give us a deeper understanding of church membership and what that means and what our obligations and benefits are from that. And Lord, we just pray that you would bless the teaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So Adam's already tried to steal my thunder. I couldn't help but think when I saw the title of this of back to the early 80s, there was a really popular jacket called Members Only. Had the little tag right here. So who had one of those? I had one in 1983. That was the cool jacket to have. But if you were still wearing that a few years later, the joke was, Members Only, what are you, the last member? So they didn't last long, but they were really popular for a while. So really, I think the key question for this chapter is church membership optional? I think that's what this chapter is focusing on. And wanted to start by reading a passage of scripture from Ephesians 2:19. Says you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. So that verse certainly indicates an importance of being part of God's household, which would indicate membership. So at the start of this chapter, in the introduction, I think there's a really bold statement that the writer makes. And he says, neglecting church membership calls one's salvation into question. So I think that really sets the tone for the chapter of this book and how important church membership is and how that is tied to our salvation. Not that that's going to define whether we are saved or not, but I think that's certainly a byproduct of being saved is that you would definitely want to be a member of the church. So you think about people will say that they do certain things, like maybe they call themselves a fisherman or a golfer or a tennis player, but if they never go fishing or they never play tennis or they never play golf, are they really one of those things? Or are they just calling themselves that? So I think we could say the same thing about being Christians and being members of the church. So the first section in this chapter, first point on your outline is what the church is. So we would start by saying there's a visible church, And the visible church would include both believers and unbelievers. However, the communion of saints consists only of true believers. So we never know on any given Sunday, as we're gathered together, who true believers are and who they are not, because sometimes people would look like a true believer. They may attend church faithfully and participate, but you know, we really don't know what's inside their heart, what secret sin they might have. So we're always going to have both believers and unbelievers in the visible church. The Westminster Confession of Faith defines the church as the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. So church members are identified as those who profess the true religion or have given a public testimony of faith in Jesus Christ. So think about our particular denomination and how we handle church membership. So if you want to be a member of this church, you have to talk with the pastor or elders, and they're going to ask you questions as to what you believe. You're going to have to stand before the church and answer those questions and agree to do certain things to become a member of this church. And so part of that is, and probably the most important part, is that you've made a credible profession of faith. So our pastor would never let anyone join our church who has said they have not made a profession of faith. So that's obviously, you know, a very important part of church membership, maybe the key factor there. And so we would say that just that verbal testimony is not the only part of that. There are other things that go with that. So we're going to have to, in addition to just professing and saying that we are believers, we're going to have to live a life that shows that and is a credible testimony to what we say, backed up by how we live. Jesus, talking to his disciples, told him a parable, and this is, let's see, this is located in Matthew. Let me find my spot. Matthew 13:24-30. So he's talking about, here he's talking about believers and unbelievers. I'm just going to read this passage real quickly here. So Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" So, wow, I would not want to be one of those weeds. What a terrible fate for you if you're one of the weeds, but this is just a picture of the visible church, of how we're going to always have people who are believers as well as unbelievers gathering together, doing things together, worshiping together. But obviously some are going to be believers and some are not. So also what the church is, the second point here is that it talks about not just those who profess faith in Christ, but also their children. So we are a covenant community, just like the believers in the Old Testament. So God made a covenant with Old Testament Israel. It covered the entire nation, covered their children. So obviously there were Israelites who were true believers and Israelites who were not true believers. We've seen examples throughout Scripture of Israelites who were, you know, suffered God's wrath and were put out from the community or were obviously not true followers of God, true Israelites. But it's a great thing that this extends to our children, so that, you know, covers their membership in the church as well. So I grew up in a Baptist church, and I can remember a time when I was probably in the second or third grade, and during a church service, there was some sort of vote that was being taken, and I think they even distributed ballots, and, you know, I was ready to get mine and vote, and I'm taking one as they're passing them by, and my parents said, "Well, you can't vote," and I thought, "What do you mean I can't vote?" They said, "Well, you're not a member of this church." And I thought, that's crazy. This is the only church I've ever been in. I've been here since I was a baby. I come every Sunday. Certainly I'm a member of this church. And this was before I had made a profession of faith and been baptized. So, you know, that church did not consider me to be a member of that church, even though I was there participating, worshiping every Sunday. And so in the Reformed tradition, you know, that's certainly different in our church. As we have children that are born, they are automatically members of the church. They're non-communicant members, not ready to take communion because they obviously haven't made a profession of faith, but they still have those benefits and privileges of membership. Just this week, you know, one of our families had twins, and Denise and I got to take a meal to the Guytons and visit with them this week and see their precious little babies, and those two babies are already members of our church. They don't even know it, but they're members. And so as I was thinking about that, I thought, well, I guess I've just always been Reformed. Even As a child, I didn't know what Reformed theology was, but I thought, I should be a member of the church. I'm here. So I'm glad that I ultimately made my way to a Reformed church and figured all of that out. So you know, we would say that those children are members of our church. And then once they make a profession of faith, they become communicant members. They're not joining the church at that time because they're already members. But now they're communicant members who can take communion with the other believers. So before we move to the next section, does anyone have any comments or questions about what the church is? Okay, so the next section in this chapter is what the church does. And in this section, you know, it says the main purpose of what the church does is to gather and perfect the saints. So We think about Christ and Christ giving his disciples the Great Commission. He told them to go out and make disciples. So a lot of people think of this as simply an evangelistic thing of just going out and converting people. But he didn't tell his disciples to convert people, he said to make them disciples. So I think that goes much further than just conversion. That's teaching and training and standing alongside those people, spending time with them as they grow in knowledge and understanding of who God is. That's becoming a disciple. So I think that's what Christ is telling his disciples here. And so that's one of the main purposes as a church, is that we are to gather the saints here so that we can worship together. You all know the Great Commission, but it says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. So how does the church go about gathering the saints? And I think there are three areas here that the book talks about. The first one is the ministry. And so the ministry is going to be defined as pastoral ministry, and that's performed by the pastor and the ruling elders. So every Sunday, our pastor is going to stand before you, and he's going to preach the word of God. He's going to present the gospel, and our elders are going to generally be the ones teaching Sunday school classes, which is a form of training you and making you into a disciple. So that is certainly an important thing, is the ministry in the church as we gather the saints together. So secondly, Christ has given us oracles. And what are the oracles? Those are the Old Testament and the New Testament. So as part of the ministry, Mike's going to stand up here and he's going to preach the word every Sunday. We're going to read from the Old Testament. We're going to read from the New Testament. He's going to preach at different times from both of those. And the saints are gathered by the proclamation of God's word. So, you know, really, I don't think you can say you have a church without the proclamation of God's word. And we see in so many churches today that they want to do so many other things besides proclaim God's word. They want to be involved in a social gospel that is addressing things other than people's salvation. And what could be more important than salvation? And you can't have salvation without the word being proclaimed. That's one thing I'm so thankful for in our church, is that every Sunday we know Mike is going to proclaim the word and preach the gospel. Even though the vast majority of us here have repented and believed and are true followers of Christ, we're still going to hear that every Sunday as if we've never heard it before, because it's something we need to hear continually, not just once, but you know, we need to hear that every Sunday. And Mike does such a good job in his sermons of doing that week after week. So thirdly, we have the ordinances of God. And what are the ordinances? Those are the two sacraments of our church, which are baptism and communion. And so we talked about children and children being born. We baptize children here in our church as infants, and that is their entry into the communion of saints. So we've already said they are members at birth. Then as we baptize them, we're bringing them into this covenant relationship that we as Reformed believers have with God. And that is their entry into that covenant. We would certainly say that that's not their day of salvation. That doesn't mean that they are a true believer, but they are a part of that covenant at that point, and they get those benefits that come along with being a member of our church and a part of that community. And so, secondly, their communion, or the Lord's Supper, is a perfecting of the saints. And he says here in the book that, that is something that feeds us and nourishes us spiritually and leads to Christian obedience. So those are the three ways that the church goes about gathering the saints, through those three means. Anybody have any questions or comments? Denise.
Yes, yeah. Thank you.
I was just going to say that with regard to, God's people gathered for worship, when I began to really learn and study the Old Testament, it was so comforting to learn that, this is what God's people have always done. They, you read in the Old Testament all the instructions for the gathering of God's people, and they gathered together, and the word was proclaimed. And it was a signal to those gathered, of God's power, but it also was a drawing. So, it's just comforting to think that, you love the Lord, he's called you as his own, and so when his word is proclaimed, you're drawn in to hear his word. Mm-hmm. And, in the Old Testament, the people had to stand outside, but now because of Christ, we're allowed to come in. And that's also something just extraordinary to think about, that we're no longer separated from God's presence. Now we're drawn in and able to be a part. But there are times in every believer's life, I'm sure, where maybe their love for worship or their other things can become more important. And you maybe would think, I just don't feel like going this Sunday, or it just becomes something that you can tend to be lackadaisical about, and I think that's just our sinful heart's tendency to wander. But it's important, or something that's always helped me with that is remembering, no, this is a sign that I belong to the Lord. When I come and I'm in the assembly of the redeemed, and so you fight against that tendency to not want to come, or to be lackadaisical, or to let other things in your life have greater importance, and just remembering the privilege that now, because of Christ, we're able to be inside the temple as it is, and in the presence of the Lord.
And what can be more important than gathering together on Sunday morning with fellow believers to hear the word proclaimed? That should really be the highlight of our week, and the thing we look forward to more than anything is coming here on Sunday morning. I'm thankful that growing up, my parents took me to church every Sunday, and there was never a Sunday that we just woke up and wondered, are we going to church today? Is that an option? You know, we never got up and asked, hey, or what are we doing today? Are we going to church? That was just a given. We knew that that's where we should be and what we would be doing. And, you know, I've continued that with my family. Two of my children are in here this morning, and hopefully that's the way they feel every Sunday morning, is that they get up and they just know that we're going to church. So the next section talks about how the church is organized. And the church is really organized as a family or a household. So we think about in our families, we have a father, we have a mother, we have children. The father is considered the head of that household. He has authority given by God in his family. And so Christ uses this analogy in Scripture in saying that he is the head of the church. Unlike the Catholic Church, who believes that Christ gave that authority to the Pope, and the Pope is the head of the church, we believe that Christ is the head of the church. And so as the head of the church, and what makes him the head of the church is that God gave him that authority. Matthew 28:18 said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So this is Christ talking to his disciples. And so since he has authority, he has delegated that authority to people inside the church with a structure or a family. And so that would start with elders, bishops, or overseers. So those are our pastors and our ruling elders. And so one of the things that they do is church discipline. And, you know, most people, when they hear church discipline, they think about the extreme. They think about someone being excommunicated, a very public thing of someone who has committed a grievous sin and is not willing to repent of it. And because of it, they're being excommunicated of the church, from the church. But really, church discipline is so many more things than that. And he does a great job in this chapter of talking about church discipline. I don't know that I ever thought church discipline consisted of some of the things that he talks about here. But primarily, he would say that church discipline is spiritual care to the church members. And he lays that out on page 48 here. Let's see, one of the things he says is, almost everything the elders do to give spiritual care to church members is a form of discipline. And our church defines church discipline by saying discipline is the exercise of authority given the church by the Lord Jesus Christ to instruct and guide its members and to promote the purity and welfare. So that incorporates a lot of things. That's teaching, training, that's caring and praying for people. He goes on to say it's the preaching, teaching, and counseling that are all forms of church discipline. So how many of you think of church discipline like that? Do any of you, prior to reading this, were you already thinking that's what church discipline is? Because I certainly was not. That was kind of new to me. But I found that to be something very comforting, because you think of church discipline as a negative thing, that something bad has happened. But this presents it as something really good, that's good for the church. And, you know, we also think of church discipline a lot of times in a public manner, that it's something that is done publicly. But I'm sure our session would tell you more often than not, it's probably a very private thing where they may be meeting one-on-one with someone, you know, and just encouraging them or helping them work through something or talking about issues in their life. And is that something, Crawford or Bud, that y'all could maybe elaborate on, that the instances of where that occurs?
Well, it doesn't infrequently occur. As you indicated, discipline is discipleship above all. And so those are always the first stages. And we are disciplining ourselves, I guess, would be a way of putting it, when we're being discipled in that way. We're disciplining ourselves and disciplining one another. But yeah, that happens. That happens a good bit. Discipline is not all, I would say, is very infrequently public.
Yeah. Yeah, I think it happens a lot more frequently in a private manner than any of us would realize, because it's, you know, we've had a few instances of public discipline in our church, but that's something that's rare. We don't see that very often. But the private discipline is something that's probably happening on a weekly basis. So we talked about elders, the other office, obviously, that Jesus has given authority in his church is deacons. And so the elders are typically dealing with spiritual issues of the church. The deacons are defined, and he really makes it simple in here in saying that deacons are simply table waiters, you know, that they are carrying out a mission of mercy, of just, you know, doing things for other people. So the early church deacons were established to take care of the widows and orphans, and we don't have necessarily as much of that today, but we, you know, as deacons in our church, we do things to take care of the property, but also to help members of the church who have physical needs with things, elderly church members, widows, single moms, people like that who need things. So those are some of the things that the deacons in our church do to help the body. So, any comments or questions that you have on how the church is organized? Brian?
When you describe it, and when we read the chapter, we see a New Testament version of the church, and basically a PCA structure for the church. The church is bigger than that. And it predates Christ, too, because of those that, you know, basically we read about in the Old Testament. And I think that it's in some ways a little narrow to look at it this way. And I believe in the structure of the PCA church, but I think there are Catholics that are saved as well. And they have a different structure,
sure,
you know, all different church. But that's not mentioned in here in terms of the scope of the church.
Right. He doesn't really get into denominations, but you know, we would say as part of the visible church, every denomination who is a true Bible-believing church has true believers in it as well as unbelievers. But I think it's important to define the church, and he does a great job of defining what the church is. We talked about that if you're not doing things like proclaiming the word and administering the sacraments, then you're no different than the Elks Club or some other organization where people gather, because to truly be a church, there are things you have to do, or you can't really say that you're a church. And we We see a lot of that today. That's popular with some people, is that they're in a church that you never hear the gospel proclaimed. Their mission is, they're more interested in doing something else. And it's usually something that's a lot easier than following Christ and making a commitment to Christ and to be faithful to Him. If no other comments on that section, the next section deals with active members. And so it starts off by saying that members are to believe the gospel and live by it. So we talked about this a little bit earlier. You know, it's not just making a profession of faith, but it's living a life that aligns with that profession of faith, so that when people see us in our jobs or in the community involved with other things, you know, they should see us living a life that lines up with the profession we've made in Christ, profession in faith in Christ. And hopefully they're not saying, you know, well, yeah, I think that guy goes to Christ Presbyterian every Sunday, but, you know, the rest of the week he's living just like all the rest of us. There's nothing any different about him. So, you know, it's certainly important that we live a life that aligns with the profession that we've made as a true believer. Next, he talks about the house and family of God and how we're called to join the household and love our brothers and sisters. So as a body of believers, as we commune with each other on Sunday morning and throughout the week, you know, that means we should be praying for each other, visiting with each other, spending time together, loving each other, doing the kind of things that a family does for each other, because that's what we are as a body of believers. We're a family. And then the next thing is that we're called to gather and perfect the saints. We said earlier that's really the main mission of the church, is gathering and perfecting the saints. And so that's evangelizing, that's praying for others. We get trained here on Sunday mornings, and we go out to work and to live in the community, and we should be taking the gospel to the people that we encounter in our daily lives. And that's not just the way we live and hoping that they see something different in us, but it's actually talking to people about Christ and presenting the gospel to them and inviting those people to church, because if they're not a member of a church, if they're not active in a church, they're never going to hear the gospel otherwise. So one of the things that I thought about in this chapter, and unfortunately when you ask people like me or Adam Turnbull or Paul Matheny to teach, you're going to get some reference from a 80s country song. I think Adam already knows what's coming. Back in the early 80s, Don Williams had the song, I Believe in Love, and he has the line in there, I don't believe that heaven waits for only those who congregate. So he's talking about some of the things mentioned earlier, that, well, you know, you can be a Christian, but you don't have to come to church. And I remember hearing that song as a kid and thinking, well, you know, what's he saying here? He's saying that he's a Christian, but he doesn't ever go to church. Is that what he's saying? And I can remember having friends who would that I'd talk to, and they'd say, "Well, yeah, I believe in God. I'm a Christian, but you know, I don't have to go to church on Sunday morning. I can go fishing, or I can go play golf, or do whatever." So, obviously, we are, you know, that doesn't align with church membership. The next point here that he makes is that we are a divinely ordained structure, and we must conform to it. So we talked about Christ has laid out a structure. He's the head of the church. He's established elders and deacons and given people roles in his church. And so don't we see that the church functions so much better when it's orderly, when those people are doing their jobs, when we're loving each other, we're communing with each other, we're getting along, we're encouraging each other. Just that orderly fashion makes it so much more enjoyable to be in a church. I'm sure some of you have been in churches before where you didn't have that order or that structure. Maybe you saw a lot of bickering or infighting inside the church, and that is certainly not enjoyable. People don't want to be a part of that. Thankfully here, we've always had a body of believers who really gets along well with each other and loves each other, and you see that every time we gather just by the way people treat each other. So, last section in this chapter, we've got just a couple minutes left, is called Membership Has Its Privileges. And so, it says that it's established by God, ruled by Christ, and governed by the Word. So, how can you refuse to join that? You know, if we believe these things about the church, we should want to be members of a church. We should not just want to be active, or not just be a member, but to be active, which means participating and doing all these things we've talked about this morning. You know, it's not just a formal membership that you check a box. I'm a member of this church, and you know, I don't really have to do anything else now. I've joined the church, I'm in, that's it. As we've seen this morning, there are so many more things that go along with that. So I've really been encouraged by this to want to spend more time just praying for all of you who are my brothers and sisters. So as we conclude, anybody have any other comments or questions?
I just wanted to pull back on what Brandon said earlier about, you know, the broader communion, right? And God, I think, has ordained each church to have that, you know, special fellowship. But we don't want it to be limited to that. And I think sometimes we can think, well, you know, we like the PCA the best, has the best organization, it does it all the right ways, and it's not without failures, and so is every other church, right? And so finding that way in which we can have communion with other brothers in Christ, because even in this book it says in chapter 1, the existence of different denominations represents a failure of saintly communion. And we really believe that, right? So for everyone who declares Jesus is Lord and worships him as part of the saintly communion of heaven, so we need to, you know, be part of that. Doesn't mean we don't, you know, look to seek the purity of the doctrinal nature of things, and that's what, you know, PCA is very good at. But we have to, you know, be part of that broader communion, and we can't, you know, let those denominational differences, you know, be schisms and break us apart.
Yeah, so that's probably a question all of you have heard in talking with a non-believer at some point. Yeah, I've had people ask me that. Well, why are there so many denominations? Why are there Baptists, Methodists, Presbyterians, Catholics? Why do we have all? Why are there so many different denominations? Y'all obviously can't agree on things because you've all formed your different little churches. And you know, my answer would just be, well, we have to agree on certain things. We have to believe that Christ was the Son of God, that he was born, that he lived, he died, he was resurrected, that he died for our sins. There are certain things we would have to agree on, and that's going back to what defines a church. You know, if you don't have certain things that we discussed here this morning, then you're not a true church. But we would certainly say that there are believers in every denomination that has those characteristics of being a true church. We just may believe that there are different ways to worship or to organize and structure your church, because obviously every denomination is structured differently. Some do not have any form of church discipline. Others really have very little structure in terms of elders or deacons or someone like that, where no one is held accountable. We love our structure, and we think it's a great structure because it's modeled biblically, based on what we believe the Bible teaches, and we see it work. And Joe has a comment also.
Me first. Okay, because it's a long one. It's kind of a biggie that probably can't be addressed right now. But it's been my experience over the last 40 years that in most churches that 20% of the membership does 80% of the running or activity of the church, and I was just wondering what practical things can be done to encourage that other 80% to be more actively involved in relationships with each other and in the discipleship of the church.
Yeah, so I'll let Crawford or Bud address that if they want to. I think my answer would be, you know, if you go to Mike and you say, I'd really like to see us do this in our church, he'd say, well, that's great. Why don't you take on that role and you head it up? Because our elders have laid out what they see as a model for how our church would operate and the things that we're going to do and what are the key important things. And then from there, you know, we have all these other organizations in our church. The Senior Fellows is a great example. Those guys, they jump in and they do things that need to be done. And that's not something that the session has to direct them to do. They want to do that as a benefit for our church and for its people.
Well, I agree that, you know, if you have a vision or a calling to do something, but those activities need support and encouragement.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the responsibility of the greater church to, because when you try to lead something, it's fraught with issues. And wanting to help, to do something requires support and encouragement.
Yeah.
That, I will leave it at that.
Okay. Joe?
One of the things that we didn't talk about here, but there is a role of the church in the community. And I want to recommend that you go back and look at the Faith magazine, probably By Faith magazine. 5 or 6 months ago, they had a great article on how the church should fit into the community. And, you know, if you look at the school system today, you see the byproduct of where the church loses any influence in the community. Mm-hmm. Because a couple hundred years ago, classical Christian education was in all the schools. Today, it's zero.
Yeah.
We've lost that battle. So I would recommend that you go back and look at that. It gives a number of ideas on how we should fit into the community. In other words, if this church disappeared, what would people in the community, would they even notice the average person in this community if we were here or not here? I hope that's not the case.
Yeah.
But and I'm just suggesting that that's an important topic. And if you haven't read that article, go back and dig it out. It will open your eyes to a lot of things that we probably should be doing.
And this chapter did address that somewhat in saying that our role is to gather the saints. And so part of that would be going out into the community and carrying the Great Commission and evangelizing, making disciples, inviting people to church, bringing them to church, teaching them, training them. We get great training every Sunday morning from Mike and his sermons on how we can go out into the world and use that training. And I think that's back to the Great Commission. That's the role of the Great Commission.
I realize we're already over time, so I'll try to be brief. And I appreciate the question, Christine. I think that is a really great point of discussion, and there's a lot of different things that we could address. I had two quick thoughts about it. One, I've been in part of this church for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, but I've been worked in several other churches prior to this, and I've actually been a little bit overwhelmed that we don't follow the 80-20 split. I have been a lot more encouraged as I've seen folks within our church, particularly because of some of that philosophy of ministry, that people tend to get more engaged because they see a need and they're encouraged to go do that. The other thing that I think is really important to keep in mind is, you know, church membership is not like a marriage, but in a marriage, you know, you can keep long accounts. And the long accounts can look like, well, I'm doing this amount, and they're doing this amount, and therefore I need to do less, I need to keep an account of how much we do. And so I think that can be similar in a church. We look across and we say, well, they're not doing as much as I am, or they're not doing as much as other people are. And then we start to kind of go astray, because then our doing is very conditional. It's based off of what other people are doing and not, you know, keeping the course of being faithful in what I'm being called to do. And so I do think that's helpful, just to place that responsibility back on our plate. And irrespective of what other people are doing, I'm going to do, you know, I'm going to serve. So.
Well, those are all good comments. Anyone else have anything? If not, we're out of time. So let's enjoy a few minutes to commune with the saints and fellowship with each other before the worship service.